I want you to pretend that we are living in the first century, almost 2100 years ago. And that you are newlywed and you're given some advice. I want you to listen. This is only for newlyweds. Advice to newlyweds. A good wife ought to be most visible with her husband. When he's not there, she should stay home and keep to herself. First century. When two musical instruments play together, it is the deeper tone which carries the melody. In a well-ordered household, every activity will be carried out by the husband and wife together. But it will be clear that the husband is leading and making decisions. A mixture of wine and water is called wine, even if the greater portion of it is water. In the same way, a couple's property should be called the husband's, even if the wife has contributed the larger share. Sensible women will keep quiet when the husbands are angry and shouting. When the husbands are silent, they will comfort them with soothing words. And finally, advice to you, first century newlyweds. Husbands and wives should try to avoid quarreling under any circumstances, but especially when they are in bed. It is not easy to escape harsh words and disagreements which may arise there. Let me read something else from the first century. This is a death of a child bride. The average age of marriage back then was about 13 years old. I write this to you in the greatest grief. The younger daughter of our friend, Fundanus, has died. I've never known a girl brighter and more lovable. She deserved not just a long life, but immortality. She hadn't reached her 14th birthday, and yet she possessed the prudence and seriousness of a mature woman, along with the sweetness and modesty of a young girl. How she would cling to her father's neck, how she would embrace us, his friends, with love and modesty. How she loved her nurses and her tutors because of the service each gave her. How eagerly and intelligently she read her lessons. With what modesty and restraint she enjoyed herself. With that patience and courage, she bore her last illness. So she must have been about 13 years old. That's the average age of a bride in the first century, in those days. So when we think about marriage today, we should be very careful not to conclude that marriage in the first century was the same. Very different. The world has changed a lot. One thing still remains, that God is the one who created the institution of marriage. That has not changed. Another thing we should keep in mind is that marriage within the church, the instructions given to marriage couples in the scriptures, are given to Christians, and we should not expect unbelievers to follow the same principles. Thank God if they do. But what's written in the scriptures are for Christians, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I say this because marriage is and was always under attack. It's not new. But it still remains that marriage is between one man and one woman, according to the scriptures, according to the Bible. Now, marriage in the first century, and we'll come to the 21st century, as I said before, was very different. It was very different because in the first century, there was no individualism as far as we know it in our 21st century. Society was not individualistic. There was no individual identity. Society was based upon the group identity. And the individuals within the various groups ought to succumb to the identity of the group. It's like today, if you're on a soccer team or any particular team, there are certain requirements that you have to keep and follow if you're part of the team. That's how it was in the first century. Unfortunately, we are living in the 21st century in an individualistic society where everything is about the individual. But it was very different in the first century. Groups were the essential thing. And individuals were required to maintain the identity of the various groups. And the most important group in the first century was the family. Because the family was a picture of the society. The family was a microcosm, as it were, of how society ought to function. So within society, there was order, there was hierarchy. Right? And it's the same within the family. There was hierarchy. There was order. And so the family unit was a microcosm of what society ought to be like. And it should be the same today in the 21st century. Families ought to be a microcosm of society. And that's the reason why when we have good families, good society, broken families, broken society. Because families are the foundation of society. Whether we like it or not, it is true. The family is the foundation of the society. And so, within the family, there was a hierarchy, the husband, wife, and children. And whether we appreciate it or not, where there is no order, there is chaos. Moreover, where there is equal rule, there is chaos. There ought to be a leader. There ought to be followers. It's true in society, it's true in the church, it's true everywhere. There ought to be order in things, or else there will be chaos and disorder. So, I'm saying all this because in our text this morning there is a word that is despised by many in the 21st century. a word in our text this morning as we come to talk about living accurately with our spouses, or living accurately in our households, as we come to our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 is still continuing to talk about Christians being light in the world. As Christians, we ought to be light, we ought to shine, so that the world can see Christ in us. But now he comes to the most foundational group in society, and he talks about the family unit. First of all, he talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. Then he talks about the relationship between fathers or parents and children. And then he talks about masters and servants, all related to the family unit. All related to the family unit. So, in order for us to really appreciate what Paul is instructing us this morning, we should remember again the first century way of doing family and the importance of maintaining group identity. But before we get into our text, I want to be very careful that I do not leave out the fact that we are living in the 21st century and there is abuse in marriage. There is a misunderstanding of what it means for a husband to be a husband and a wife to be a wife. So I am not neglecting the fact that there is no perfect family. In fact, I was thinking of how I could introduce this message this morning, and I wanted to ask the ladies if they have a perfect husband. And I was saying to myself that they don't have to put their hands up because we know what the answer is. And I also said I was going to ask the husbands if they have perfect wives, and I said I want to make sure that they do not answer this question because they would be tempted to say no, and I'm not sure if they have any couches at home. So, we know the answer to these questions. And we also know that no marriage is perfect, but this is the ideal. So as we come to our passage, I want us to look at, it's not on the screen there, verse 21 and also verse 33. And there is a word that's mentioned twice. And to me, this is the key for one to have a beautiful marriage. There is a word that's mentioned there. So Ephesians 5:21 says, "And be subject to one another in the," see that word? "In the fear of Christ." That word fear, the word phobia, right? Like someone who is claustrophobic, you have xenophobia, right? The fear of foreigners and so on. So that word phobia is the word fear. Then notice in verse 33, it says, "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she fears her husband." Your translation might say respect. Well, that word respect, or that's the same word that we find in verse 21. Phobia. Now, that word fear is not the word that speaks of a wife that is always shivering when she is around her husband. That's not the kind of fear that Paul is referring to here. The fear that he's referring to, as is rightly translated in verse 33 in my Bible, is the word respect. So verse 21 is the key to unfolding the instructions given in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, all the way to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, in the various relationships between husband and wife, parents and children, masters and servants. That's the word that controls Paul's instructions, along with the word subject or submission. So I want us to remember what Paul says in verse 21. That is the preface to everything else that he would say in the rest of the chapter and into chapter 6 and verse 9. Notice what he says, speaking to every believer in Christ. He says, "And be subject," notice, "to one another in the fear of Christ." See that? Be submissive to each other. So he's speaking to everyone. He's speaking to husbands and wives, masters and servants, parents and children. Each one submitting to each other. There is a mutual submission to one another. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 21. Every Christian is included in this. It encompasses every member in the body of Christ. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, parents to children, children to parents. Every relationship within the church. So the obvious question then is, what does this word mean? The word submission. Submit. Well, basically it means to give up our rights. To give up one's rights and privileges. That's simply what it means. Well, I shouldn't say that's simply what it means, because for some people, it's a very difficult word to understand, but that's the essence of this word, to give up our rights. That's what it means to submit. And before we come to our text, let us remember that there is one who is God, who submitted himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, right? He subjected himself, he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he died on the cross. Okay? So Jesus Christ also gave up his rights for our sake, as we would see in our text here this morning. So, let us come now to our passage, and I want to summarize what Paul is saying in our text. In our passage, Paul is instructing Christian wives and husbands about their obligation to each other by comparing the relationship Christ and the church to the relationship husbands and wives. Right? He's giving instructions to wives and husbands, but he's doing this by comparing the relationship, the church, to Christ. So the point he's making here is that the relationship between Christ and the church is a model for Christian marriages, the relationship between husbands and wives. It's not the other way around. It is the relationship between Christ and the church first. And human marriages are modeled after the relationship between Christ and the church. Very interesting, when you read through the scriptures, you often find that there are things that exist in heaven first, and then on earth we have the model for that. So for example, the temple. The Bible says there is a temple in heaven, and the temple that was built upon the earth was modeled after that temple. So mostly all of the things that we have here on earth are really modeled after that which is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the man in heaven. He's the God-man. And our lives ought to be modeled after him. And so that's what Paul does. He uses the relationship between Christ and the church to show us what a beautiful marriage ought to be. So he begins, first of all, by instructing Christian wives. And he says that Christian wives must be subject to their own husbands. Now, I must say here, at this point, that as Paul gave instructions to husbands and wives, you would notice that over 60% of the instructions are given to husbands. There are only 40 words in this text relating to wives. 40 words. And I believe there is about 90 words plus dealing with Paul's instructions to husbands. And you ask yourself why he spoke so lightly to wives. Very few words. So he begins and he says, the wives, literally, the wives to your own, sorry, the wives to the husbands, if we take it literally. Right? So the verb subject is not in the text, but we, by implication, it is there because of verse 21 that continues in verse 22. So the wives ought to be subject to, notice, to their own husbands. Now that's very important because, you know, if you're married to your wife, you shouldn't expect another man's wife to be submissive to you. That's basically what he's saying here. It is not the responsibility of another man's wife to be subject to another husband. She's be subject to her own husband because she is responsible to him only, not to someone else. She should give up her rights to her own husband, not the husband of someone else. And Paul uses this phrase, he says, as to the Lord. Now, Paul is not saying here that wives should be subject to the husbands in the same way as they are subject to Christ. No, he's just given us a model in which wives should submit themselves to the husband. They ought to be subject to the husbands as if they are actually being submissive to the Lord. So ultimately, wives are subjecting themselves not to the husbands, but ultimately to the Lord. So, I was reading a few commentaries on this passage that was written many, many years ago, and I said to myself, this message could not be preached in a church in the 21st century. Times have changed. And if you have the time, you should read some old commentaries. Times have really changed. But the Word of God is the same. And one of the commentaries that I read, he said that even if the wife is thick-headed or a spendthrift, she should still be subject to her husband. And even if the husband is a thick-headed monster and he's a spendthrift or a drunkard, she should still be subject to him. Now, may I say that if a husband is physically abusive, in fact, one of the commentaries that I read, they actually mentioned this, that a husband ought not to be physically abusive or emotionally abusive or any kind of abuse to their wives. And I absolutely agree with that, and I'm sure you agree with this, that husbands ought not to be abusive to their wives in any form at all, whether it's physical abuse, emotional abuse, it is, should not be, especially and particularly among Christians. And Paul is writing to Christians here. Keep that in mind. These are not instructions that are given to unbelievers. These are instructions that are given to the saints who have come to faith in Christ. So we should not expect unbelievers to be able to follow these principles. Thank God if they are loving marriages among unbelievers. Praise God for that. But these instructions are given to people within the church, Christians. So wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, as to the one who is the master, the one who has ultimate control of your life. Your own husbands as to the Lord. And then he gives a reason why wives ought to be subject to their own husbands. Notice he says, for the husband is the head of the church, the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. So you see, he begins now by comparing the relationship between husband and wife to that of Christ and the church. He says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And for the husband to be the head of the wife does not mean that the husband ought to trample on the wife. It doesn't mean that. We'll come to what it really means. But let's see what it does not mean. It does not mean that the husband should keep on trampling his wife. It doesn't mean that the wife is a floor mat where the husband can wipe his feet upon her. Absolutely not. Someone said that, you know, God took the woman out of the side of the man, right? He took a rib from Adam, from his side. God didn't take something from Adam's head to form the woman so that the man can dominate her. Neither did he take something from the man's feet that the man would trample upon her. But he took a rib from the side of her heart so that he can cherish and nourish her. So for the husband to be the head of the wife is not that he would trample upon her and dominate her and keep her down, as is the case in many cultures and many societies. What Paul is doing here, he is stating order within the family. That as the head of the wife, the husband, we'll come to his role later on, he is the one who is responsible for taking care of the wife. And we can say, if the husband is the head, it means that the wife is the body. And he ought to take care of her. And there is no body without a head. Husband cannot live without the wife. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. So we have this comparison, this model that's given to us. The Christ is the head of the wife. Sorry, the head of the church. And then Paul tells us what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. You see at the end of verse 22? That he, that is Christ himself, is the savior of the body. So that second phrase in verse 22, or the last phrase, that Christ is the savior of the body, the implication is that Christ being the head of the church is responsible for freeing the church from sin, of course, in the same way the husband ought to be the one who frees his wife, saves her, delivers her. That's the explanation of the husband being the head of the wife here. He is a savior. He does everything to protect and to care and to save his wife. Not to lord it over her or to diminish her, but to save her. And then Paul says in verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to the husbands in everything. That's a profound statement, especially in light of our 21st century church. The way church is done, especially in North America. The church ought to be subject to Christ. And in order for the church to be subject to Christ, the church ought to be subject to the word of Christ. Fortunately, that's one of the biggest problems in modern Western church. Christ is thrown out of the church. In fact, in the book of Revelation, one of the churches kicked Christ out, and he's outside of the church, knocking on the door to come back in. And John says that if anyone opens, he will come in and sup with him. Ultimately, he's not talking about the door of our hearts. He's talking about the door of the church. That the church, through Christ outside, and he is pleading that he would come back into the church. He's knocking. And there are many churches today, Christ is knocking on their doors because they have kicked him out. They have thrown out his word. They have thrown out his worship, his will. The Bible is not proclaimed. Christ is not the center of worship. And if he's not the center of everything that we do, then he's placed aside. He's outside of the church. He's not inside. And Paul says that the church ought to be subject to Christ, and in the same way wives ought to be subject to their husbands, not in some things, but in everything. Now, of course, when he says everything, it doesn't mean that if a husband tells a wife to do that which is contrary to the will of God and her own personal dignity, that she should follow him. Now, that's the reason why in verse 20, verse 22, he says, as to the Lord. So a Christian husband should not tell his wife to do that which contradicts the will of God or her own personal dignity. Paul is not saying that wives should bury their heads in the sands and just follow blindly. God's will must be that which guides the decisions that wives make in relation to their husband. What about if a Christian woman is married to an unbelieving husband? And when Sunday morning comes, he said to her, you cannot go to church. You must stay home and cook my food. What would that wife do? Well, I know there are some who would say, I'm not cooking your food. I am going to church to worship the Lord. Well, again, we don't have an answer. It all depends. But I think in that case, that wife ought to be careful. Because he's an unbelieving husband. But Paul is assuming in our text that both couples, both spouses are Christians. But in cases where there is an unbelieving spouse, that takes on a different level of obedience and submission. If there's a wife who is in an abusive situation, whether the husband is a Christian or whether he is an unbelieving husband, the counsel for such a wife is to seek help. Because we have heard many stories about wives who have stayed in abusive situations, abusive circumstances, until the husband murdered them, killed them. They ought to seek help. Now, I spend most of the time on verses relating to the wives. So I'm not doing justice to Paul's instructions because he spent most of the time talking to husbands. And we only have a few minutes, but nevertheless, we come to husbands. Verse 25 and following, Paul says that Christian husbands must love their wives. Well, some might say this is obvious. Husbands ought to love their wives. But again, let us remember in the first century, people got married not so much because they were in love. Most marriages were done by arrangements, by the parents. In fact, sometimes the bride did not see that husband until the very moment when they got married. So love was not necessarily the basis for marriage in that culture. It was not the basis. It was more for rearing children, companionship, or a husband would marry a girl because she has money. It was not so much for love. But Paul is instructing husbands, Christian husbands, to be different from the culture, to be different from society, and make sure that you love your wives. And he tells us how. Now, when I look at the two different instructions that Paul gives to wives and husbands, and if I had a choice to choose the one of the two, I would take the first one. I would take the submissive part. Here is a high calling for husbands. Notice, he says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church. That's a magnanimous, if I can use that word, calling for husbands to love your wife just as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Well, he loved the church sacrificially. Notice it says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Don't you think this is part of submission? You remember, I define submission as giving up your rights. Well, that is the husband's way of submitting himself to his wife. Paul is not excluding submission in this passage to husbands. He's telling husbands to be submissive to your wife. And you do that by giving yourself up for her. That submission, too, might be different from verse 22, the instruction to wives, but it's really the same thing. Because Christ submitted himself, he gave himself up sacrificially on the cross. Paul says he gave himself up for her, that is Christ, gave himself up for her, that is for the church, for the benefit of the church. He sacrificed himself. And that's what true love is. True love is giving ourselves for the benefit of the other person. Love is not taking or getting. Love is giving. And whenever you read in the New Testament about God loving his people, you always find that statement, and he gave. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave. Right? So love is giving. It's not taking, giving ourselves to the other for their benefit. Not for our benefit, but for their benefit. That's self-sacrificing love. And that's what Christ did for us. That's what Paul says. Husbands ought to do for their wives. That's an amazing calling to be a husband. And then Paul gives us the purpose for husband giving themselves up for their wives. Let's go through them very quickly. Three purposes. Notice in verse 26, he said, so that he, that is Christ, might sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So Paul is telling us what Christ did for the church and the purpose for which he did it. He gave himself as a sacrifice, and the purpose, verse 26, so that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Speaking of the sacrificial work of Christ, gave himself so that he can set apart the church for himself. And he did that by washing her with the word of God. That's what Christ did. What is the point Paul is making there? Well, he's saying that Christ gave himself for the benefit of the church, to make the church what he wanted the church to be. And let's keep this in mind. Because Paul said earlier in chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Right? All through Ephesians, Paul speaks about our past life before we were Christians, our past condition, that we were lost, we were sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. And the point I'm making here is that Jesus Christ did not die for good people. He died for miserable, wretched sinners. He did not die for the righteous, but sinners. So if a husband has a wife, as I said before, who is thick-headed and miserable, and remember that Christ died for not good people, for sinners. So if you made that vow as a husband, and on that day you said for better or for worse, and your wife has taken the worst part of it, not the better part, and she makes you miserable, remember whom Christ died for and whom he gave his life for. And that's the point Paul is making here. Right? He took people who were sinners and he sanctified them. He cleansed by the washing of his word. And that's what husbands ought to do. Help our wives to become all that she meant to be. All that she meant to be. Notice the second purpose, which is very similar to what he says in verse 26. Notice verse 27, the second purpose, to present her to himself, a glorious church. See verse 27? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory. A glorious church. And then he described what this glory is. Notice, having no spot or wrinkle. No spot or wrinkle. So husbands who have wives and have wrinkle, make sure you take her, my friend, to get some treatment. Maybe a few injections to get rid of the wrinkles on her eyes. And is that what Paul is saying here? No, Paul is not saying that. Paul is not saying that, because true beauty is not external. True beauty is internal. Why? Because external beauty only lasts for a while. It doesn't last forever. Internal beauty is that which lasts forever. And so there are many parents today who have, you know, children, thinking particularly of girl children, or that's a boy or girl, sons and daughters. And they should be teaching their children to have good manners and not good money when they get older. That parents should teach their sons to marry someone not because of the size of the bank account or because of the external beauty, but because of what's in the heart. Because someone can be beautiful on the outside, but can be a wretch on the inside. Someone can be crippled in a wheelchair and yet be the most beautiful person. And that's what young men and young women ought to look for: internal beauty, not the external. Now, if it so happens that the external comes with the internal, that's great. But internal beauty, that is what lasts. And so Paul says that Christ sanctify the church, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church. Presently, the church is not glorious in practice. In the eyes of God, the church is a glorious church, presently. But the glory of the church will be manifested when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And the church will be without spot, without wrinkle. And husbands ought to be helping the wives to get rid of the wrinkles, spiritual wrinkles, the gossiping and the murmuring and everything that is a hindrance to the Spirit working in the lives of God's people. And then the final purpose of which Christ died for the church, or sanctify the church. Notice it says, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. Holy in the eyes of others and blameless before God. A perfect church. And so when two people get married, they both come into that relationship with their past and the problems. But they ought to help each other to grow and to become more like Christ. And to become all that God wants us to be. And then Paul says, that's the way husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. High calling. The implication is that he who does not love his wife does not love himself. So how could you know how much I love myself? And how much could you know if you love yourself if you're married? Well, how much you love your wife. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. No normal person hated or hates his own self, but nourishes and cherishes. Right? You, as a man, you nourish yourself. You eat right. You sleep right. You get up in the morning, you shave, and you make yourself look good. You maybe wear nice clothing, and you take care of yourself. Well, Paul is saying that's how exactly we take care of our wives also. And someone said that happy wife is a happy life. And that's true. But let me end by saying that Paul says that in verse 30, and that is the crux, that we love our husbands, love their wives, not so much as a human being or a wife, but as a member of the body of Christ. So your wife and my wife, they are sisters in the Lord. And that's the ultimate, that's a very strong reason to love, because Christ instructed us to love one another. That's a great commandment, to love one another. I didn't say this earlier, but Paul is not speaking of erotic love or friendly love. When he tells husbands to love their wives, he's speaking of agape love. That's the term he's using here. You know, a society, whenever the word love is mentioned, something always goes in people's head that it has to do with going to bed. But Paul is not speaking of erotic love. He's speaking of agape love, sacrificial love. And Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love one another. And so husbands and wives are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And as brothers and sisters, we take care of each other. And the great responsibility is upon husbands to take care of their wives and to love them to death. It's not an easy task for human beings to do this. We come into marriage as sinners, but may God, by His grace and by His mercy, help us to carry out these instructions, not by our own strength and our own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we depend upon Him, as we trust in Him, and we'll have beautiful marriages for the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the institution of marriage. Thank You, Father, for husbands and wives. We pray for the widows and widowers who have lost their loved ones. Be with them. Be with each one here this morning. I pray especially for young men and young women who might be thinking of getting married. Pray Your blessings upon them. Keep them and give them a long life together in beauty and love for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen and amen.